For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. You can find this on page 1013. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. You have Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9, page 1013. We'll be looking especially verses 9 and 10 this morning, but we'll read the whole chapter together. Zechariah 9, page 1013. We begin reading with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And thus ends our reading from God's Word this morning. Again, we're going to be looking especially at verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word of God came to Israel through the prophet Zechariah, God's people were quite discouraged. A few decades ago, they had returned from the exile in Babylon, and they had laid the foundation of the temple. But after some opposition from their surrounding neighbors, the work on the temple had ceased. God's people, with this opposition, even after coming back to land, God's people then struggled to hold on to God's presence. They struggled with believing that God was still with them. They thought theirs was a day of small things. They thought theirs was a day when God was really not all that interested in them, not all that supportive of them, and really had little help to offer. They had little hope that things ever would be better. It was a very grim and discouraged outlook on life. And it's within that context that God gives them these prophecies through Zechariah to encourage them. God sends these prophecies through Zechariah to say, you know, work on the temple, finish the temple. I will be with you. I will protect you from your enemies. Continue to work. Continue to strive. You know, don't be afraid. I am your God. Don't despise the day of little things. I am with you. Trust me, love me, serve me, and I will again prosper you and I will bless you. And we see that partly even at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 9, where God tells his people he will strike down their enemies. You see that in the very heading of your pew Bibles, judgment on Israel's enemies. And that was a message of comfort and encouragement to them that God would take action and God would see to it that their enemies are punished. As a matter of fact, Zechariah here prophesies the exact pathway Alexander the Great would take in conquering that area of the world. It was Alexander the Great who came against Damascus and Tyre, and who built this causeway out to the island of Tyre and destroyed and burned it down to the ground, and who then proceeded to walk through the Philistine territories and exacting vengeance upon them as well. And yet, even in doing that, Alexander the Great never conquered Jerusalem. The historian Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great actually came up to Jerusalem and bowed down and worshipped God in the temple. That rather than destroy it, he left it alone and Israel had peace while all her enemies were judged. And you see, it's against that background, this background of God pouring out judgment on their enemies through Alexander the Great, that God now directs their eyes to a greater king. A king who's greater than Alexander the Great. A king who possesses a different kind of character. A king who will do for God's people something far greater than simply destroy their enemies. And those are the two basic points that we find here in verses 9 and 10. That we're shown here through Zechariah, the character of the king God is going to provide and the work of the king God is going to provide. And it's, of course, these words which Jesus would clearly impress upon us when he intentionally sends his disciples to go get that colt, to pick up the foal of a donkey in order that he might ride upon it to Jerusalem. Jesus is casting before the Israelites, casting before the watching world, this prophecy and telling them that it is coming into fulfillment. So we want to take our time to consider this then this morning. That God reveals the joyful coming of Israel's king to Jerusalem. And we want to look at it then in those two parts to see the person, the character of this king, but then also to consider secondly his work, the person and the work of the king God is providing his people. The main point of verse 9 again is to give us a description of just what kind of king God is going to provide. And it's interesting because it almost seems as if God is juxtaposing or comparing and contrasting Alexander the Great with Jesus. You know, Alexander's the one who would pour out this judgment in verses 1 through 8. But then God directs their eyes to a greater king, a different sort of king. And this is brought out in four different ways. We read that the king is coming and Israel is to rejoice and shout aloud because this king is righteous. He is possessing salvation, he is humble, and he rides on a colt. Now all these are words we've heard before, all these things are thoughts we've had before. And it can be hard to get excited at times, I think, about hearing, you know, that Jesus is going to be righteous, possessing salvation, humble, riding on a colt. We've heard it all before, but you see it presents a remarkable picture of Christ our King, that he's such a unique person, far greater than any kind of other earthly ruler. And the first thing we have told us then about this king is that he is positively righteous. And that word, of course, doesn't only mean righteous, it means just. That this king is just. He acts justly. He promotes justice. He exercises justice. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says that God will bring forth his servant, put his spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And you see there already some of the beauty of Christ's rule, that he is a king whose first commitment, whose greatest commitment is to justice. He's not about using and abusing his power to advance his own agenda, to bring about his own ideas, but he's about using his rule to promote justice. I mean, when we look at the world today, brothers and sisters, don't we see all this injustice that is out there? Aren't we tired of that? Leaders abusing their power, the injustice of defending the murder of unborn children, the injustice of people being persecuted for doing what's right, the injustice of a government killing its own citizens just so that it can hold on to and stay in power. We are confronted all around us with injustice time and time again. But that's not the kind of rule Christ exercises. No, his kingdom is one of absolute justice, always doing what is right, always promoting what is right, never, ever, ever giving in to injustice. But then on the other hand, it also has to do with Christ's character again, the righteousness of his character. His rule is absolutely just because in himself he is righteous. And righteousness, of course, has to do with staying true to his standard, faithfully doing all that's required of us. And in that respect, you can think of what we often call Christ's active obedience, that Jesus submitted to God's law, Jesus obeyed God's law, Jesus at every point perfectly fulfilled every single last one of God's commands. It wasn't simply that Jesus never sinned, but that Jesus went far beyond that and perfectly fulfilled every single one of God's commands. He perfectly obeyed the law in its every respect. He lived the law. His life is the definition of what is true according to the law. And it's the idea that Christ is righteous in himself, possesses all righteousness, and his rule is just. And so as a king, then, he provides us a perfect kingdom in which to live, a perfectly just kingdom. But also as our king, he gives us his own righteousness that we may be righteous. He gives us his righteousness so that we may be righteous in the eyes of God ourselves. And again, that is the glory of the king God has given us, that far surpasses anything Alexander the Great could ever give his citizens. He could lavish upon them gifts upon gifts, gold, silver, jewels, marvelous things. But Alexander, for all his power, for all his might, could not give his people righteousness. And neither could he give them salvation. That's what we see next, that this king God provides possesses salvation. He gives deliverance. God has entrusted with him the salvation of his people. You know, if you think of it in terms of Alexander the Great again, Israel could simply take it to mean that God will provide them a king who will defeat their enemies. But as we see in the gospel, Jesus brings something much greater than that. Because he brings deliverance, not just from physical enemies out there, people who hurt us and take things away, but Jesus delivers us from our sins. He delivers us from the rule of Satan. He delivers us from slavery to sin. He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is the one who has salvation, possesses full and complete salvation to be brought forth into a land of peace and rest and joy and life and prosperity. I mean, salvation is that one word that captures everything Jesus could ever give. And it is far beyond, again, anything Alexander the Great could give his people. He could kill their enemies, but he couldn't give them eternal life. Couldn't give them any kind of relationship with God. Couldn't make them God's child, and so on and so forth. Jesus alone is the king who can provide such glorious, glorious gifts to his people. And in looking at that, you could begin to get the sense that this picture of God's king is somewhat of an imposing figure. Someone who's perfectly just. Could you imagine meeting someone who's perfectly just, perfectly righteous? Someone who is so focused, dead focused on what is absolutely right and just and true. Someone who's able, powerful enough to destroy our greatest enemy. Someone who's able to bring full and complete salvation. You know, it's quite an imposing picture. And yet there's a tenderness here as well. There's a softness which highlights Christ's beauty even more. And that's what we want to see. You know, there's times in which we can look at Christ and we think, man, He is a scary person because He is so great. I mean, to see Him, we would like fall down dead because we're in awe of His marvelous character. And yet there's a tenderness here in verse 9. Because He's said to be humble. It's the same word used of Moses when he is said to be the meekest man on the face of the earth. You know, it's the very same thing Christ says of Himself in Matthew. Come to me. Come to me, all you that are burdened and heavily laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly. I am gentle and meek. You see, sometimes when we see some people, and, you know, there's some people who are terribly imposing. You know, if we saw them, we'd be scared. Maybe they're a big, big guy. We're, you know, they're muscular. And they're an imposing figure. And we're scared and we're kind of amazed by them. But we really don't want to get too close. And we could have that kind of feeling toward Jesus, too, sometimes. That He's so great. He's so awesome that, you know, how dare we draw near? But then we're told that He's humble. Here is a king who loves to be with His people. Here is a king who loves to identify with them, to walk with them. Here's one that loves to come to the poor and lift them up. Here is the Savior, the King, with all His power and all His might, who yet cries, weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Here is the marvelous King who is moved to the depths of His heart and His being by the suffering of a widow or a cripple or a demon-possessed child. Here is someone who is magnificent and awesome, the all-powerful God, and yet, He is willing to take the smallest child up into His arms and bless them and cradle them and kiss them and hug them. He's ready to lift up the burden of one weighed down by grief and sorrow. Can you imagine such a king who is willing to lift up your heaviest burden, your lightest burden, one who is willing to walk along your side to see that you don't trip or fall, one who is always with you like that, who cares, who truly cares for the common folk? It's a marvelous picture of the kind of king God gives us. And it's only intensified when we are finally told that He comes riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Alexander the Great had a famous horse. He actually has the most famous of horses, period. It was supposedly this massive black horse with a huge head, and it was a horse nobody could tame except him. Alexander would even name a city after his horse. It was one that struck terror and fear in the hearts of those He went to war against. And here comes Christ. Christ riding on a little donkey, on a colt. And while it's true that David and Solomon once rode upon a donkey, it was the case that you didn't ride a donkey into battle. You see, it's a picture of peace. It's a picture that as Jesus rides down into Jerusalem on a colt, He does that in order to show that He is both the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. He comes to Jerusalem to bring peace, peace between God and man, peace between all of mankind. As Paul would say in Ephesians, here is the Christ who has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, so that in Christ Jesus there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. See, here is a king who brings an end to the hostility, who brings an end to the war, who establishes true, real, lasting peace. See, it's a marvelous picture of who Jesus is. And this is the reason why God calls upon His people to rejoice greatly, to shout aloud, in the Hebrew, I love it because it's that word which means to almost shriek ecstatically, to be shouting at the top of your lungs, to be singing with the full breath found within your lungs, to shout it from the rooftops. We have such a great and marvelous King. It's no wonder that Jesus told the Pharisees, if the people keep quiet, the rocks themselves are going to shout and scream my praise, because I am the Almighty King. I am the one who brings all manner of blessing to my people. I am the righteous one. I am the humble one. I come bringing salvation. It is an awesome, awesome picture that Jesus would cast before the eyes of those around him as he goes down into Jerusalem on the top of this donkey. You know, we so often sing, "Beautiful Savior," but you have to wonder sometimes if we really, really understand just how glorious and beautiful our Savior is. You know, maybe some of us have a hard time putting those two words together, beautiful and Jesus. Jesus and beautiful. But you see, when you begin to grasp the enormity of what Scripture tells us about Jesus, how could you not describe Jesus as anything other than beautiful? You know, every minister, I'm sure, feels it time and again that they wish they had just a little more eloquence, just a little more way with words, so that we could somehow cast Jesus in even greater light, that we could somehow make it more clear, that we could somehow just lay out this marvelous picture of who Jesus is, because we want you to see just how beautiful this Savior is. Because words fail. No matter how much we try, no matter how much we say, words cannot capture the full beauty of the Savior God has given you, the King who sits at God's right hand. But you see, that is what God would fill your minds with right here and right now. To show you this King, to show you how beautiful He is, how He answers everything you could want about an earthly ruler, everything you could want about a heavenly ruler, anything you could ever want about a ruler, period. He has everything to give. He is perfect, the perfect King. I know my words are feeble and small, but just meditate for a while on how God has given you a King who is perfectly righteous, who brings full salvation, who knows and cares for you personally, who is humble and meek, and brings you lasting peace. There is nothing you could want that Jesus cannot give. But you see, the Jews of Jesus' day did not understand that, did not see that, and that's why these cries of Hosanna within a week turn into cries of crucify Him. We often look at Palm Sunday and we think it's so beautiful to read about the singing children and the waving of palm branches. And to be sure, it's entirely appropriate for them. It's appropriate because within this very passage, God calls upon them to praise the King. But you see, the people were completely misguided, and their reasons for praise were far different than what they should have been. And the trouble arises partly because of the nature of prophecy. The difficult thing is that reading prophecy is a lot like looking at a line of mountains in the distance. Even if you're high up, all you see are the mountaintops. And you can't see everything that's in between. So, you know, if I go like this, you can see that my hand is above the other one, but you can't see how much space is in between them. And sometimes there could be miles and miles and miles between mountaintops, but they look so close together. And you see that here in this passage. This prophecy moves quickly from verse 9 into 10, and even quickly from verse 8 into verse 9 in it. And you could easily read this prophecy as saying, well, immediately after Alexander the Great comes, then Jesus will be there. And then after Jesus comes, then immediately all these blessings will flow forth, and God will come and He will set up a kingdom and so forth. And you see, that's exactly what the Jews on Palm Sunday thought. They believed that with Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem, Rome would be overthrown. Israel would stand triumphant on the earth before her enemies. They would become the dominant world power led on by their Messiah King. Those palm branches they were waving were complete expressions of their misguided understandings of who Jesus was. Their palm branches pointing to the fact that they thought Jesus was going to be like a Maccabee. Jesus was going to be one who is now going to take up the sword and strike down their enemies, destroy Rome. Those palm branches were what they used to celebrate the Maccabean victory in 142. And they thought that's what Jesus was going to do. They thought that Jesus was going to establish and bring this physical kingdom where Rome would be overthrown and where Israel would stand triumphant. But that's not what Jesus came to do with his first coming. That's not the kind of work which he was given at the first. Even as Jesus would tell Pilate when he was on trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus began to do what verse 10 mentions, but it has to be understood more in a spiritual manner. When Zechariah talks about cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, it has to do with bringing an end to dependence upon worldly sources of strength. In Deuteronomy, God forbade Israel from amassing, collecting horses and chariots because they were to trust in him. And you see, this work of Jesus Christ, his arrival as a king, means that Israel has to stop thinking in terms of a physical sword. They have to stop thinking in terms of this physical kingdom. That they have to stop thinking about overthrowing the Roman hosts. They got to cut that out, and they got to understand that they are to look to Christ and see that in him God has provided salvation. That in him God was creating and bringing into being a heavenly spiritual kingdom. And that God would be at work to make sure that not even the gates of hell would be able to prevail against it. You see, Alexander the Great's kingdom was one of horses and chariots, of conquering with worldly weapons of power. And that's what the Jews wanted. But Jesus was bringing a spiritual kingdom whose weapon was now going to be the Word of God and faith, a weapon far stronger than any other because the Spirit uses it to bring life to dead men, faith in the heart of rebels, and to transform the proud into humble servants. You see, it's a picture of a spiritual kingdom. Christ is establishing a heavenly kingdom. You know, just as one of our hymns puts it, even now, today, we're not looking to take up the sword, because not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Jesus doesn't want us to start a new crusade where we go out and destroy our enemies. Rather, he sends us out, his people who live and walk by the Spirit, to be those who proclaim the mercy of God. He sends us out to bring the message of peace. He proclaims peace to the nations. He's not sending us to wield the sword, but he's sending us to wield his word. Proclaim the peace of God that has entered in, the peace of God made available through Christ's blood. You see, Israel was ready for war. They were saying, "Hosanna," because now the war will start. And Jesus says, that's not it at all. I have come and I am going down into Jerusalem because I'm calling upon you to lay down your weapons and to announce the peace that I'm establishing in my blood. You see, there's something very important for us to learn here in seeing how Israel misunderstood just what this prophecy meant. You see, Israel was very earth-focused. They wanted a worldly kingdom. They wanted a worldly triumph. And they were ready to take up worldly weapons of war to destroy their worldly enemies. And perhaps because of the prosperity we've enjoyed in the West, it's easy for us to fall into the same trap. You know, we read these promises of God to Israel and we think we can simply apply them to our own life or we can apply them to our own nation. Well, God says this to Israel, so if we, you know, do that ourselves, God will give it to us. Or if our nation does it, well, then God will do it for our nation because we can just take these things and apply them without thinking at all to the life around us. If we do good, then God will bless me. If our nation serves him, well, then God will bless them and give us prosperity, make us great again. After all, God said, if you serve me and remember me, I will bless you. So, isn't that right? But you see, that's exactly the same pathway these prosperity gospel preachers take. They do exactly that. They think they can just pull out these promises from the Old Testament and they can just bring them into their life. As if Jesus then is a king who brings the world back. As if Jesus now is the king and his work is all about bringing you the world, so that because I believe in Jesus, he's going to give me a nice house. Because I believe in Jesus, he's going to give me a life of prosperity. Because our nation serves Jesus, we're going to rule everybody else. We're going to be great and mighty and powerful. But you see, Jesus, as a king, has not done that. Is not going to do that. See, we're so tempted to turn Jesus into a worldly savior. We believe in him because he will do this for me in my life. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when you face sickness or you face loss or something bad happens, that you're so quick to doubt Jesus, because you've made Jesus a king who gives you the world. And the whole point of Zechariah 9 is that Jesus hasn't come to give you the world. Jesus has come to give you spiritual life, give you peace with God, give you forgiveness of sins, give you justification and sanctification and glorification. He has established a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, so that you can have your best life now. No, that is to fall into the same exact trap Israel fell into, and that's why they eventually rejected him. Because he wasn't the king who gave them what they wanted. If Jesus is the king who gives you the world, then you will soon lose faith in Jesus, as the world will not be given to you. When you see who Jesus truly is, what work he has been given to do by God, then you are ready to understand where your hope is, where your joy is, where your blessings really are. And you're enabled then to go through times of suffering and sorrow and difficulty, because you know where your real blessings are and what Jesus has really given you as your king. You see, this promise of Christ's rule being from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, yes, that's happening today, but that's happening today as the Word of God goes into the hearts of rebellious men and women and makes them into believers, transforms them into believers in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is growing. And this picture of a kingdom of Christ that fills the world will only be brought about when Christ returns a second time. See, the only time when the spiritual kingdom of Christ can be connected to and viewed with a worldly kingdom is when Christ comes again and a new creation is made, when and heaven and earth are brought together. Only then can we look at the kingdom of Christ in an earthly way. That is when God will bring the fullness of the spiritual kingdom and will be shown in a physical earthly world. See, we're always wanting to bring it in here and now. That's not what Christ brought. That's not why he rode on a donkey down into Jerusalem. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, so that we might have fellowship with God and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," not because he came to give us the world, this world, because he came to shut death up, because he came to remove sin, because he came to bind Satan, because he came to end hostility, because he came to bestow salvation. You see, that's why Palm Sunday is helpful. Because it forces us to think about what kind of king Jesus really is and what kind of work he really came to accomplish. It exposes our misconceptions and directs our eyes to the true blessings and the true glory of what Christ came to accomplish. And if you haven't seen that yet, if you haven't seen the real glory of Christ's person and work, then consider again what the Lord says through Zechariah. Your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, Jesus is the King who has more than you could ever want or ever hope to find. So see your King and give him praise. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God and Father, we again draw near to you on this day to give you praise and thanksgiving. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your word of truth, which comes to us afresh and reminds us of the glory of Christ, the beauty of our Savior, and the wonder of his work for us. And Father, we confess that we don't see the full beauty of Christ, and we often lose sight of his majesty. And Father, as well, we lose sight of his work, what he came to do, and we make of first importance in our lives this world. And we think and we act as if Christ came to give us this world, but Lord, he has given us something much better, something far greater. And we thank you for that. Because he's given us salvation, made us right with you, made us to be your children and heirs. O Lord our God, fill our minds with Christ. And help us to set our minds upon Christ, who is in heaven, seated at your right hand, so that we're not looking at earthly things, but looking toward heavenly things. And the day when those heavenly things are brought home to us, and we live then in a new world where righteousness and peace dwell forever. Father, we thank you for our King. We thank you for all that he has done for us. And would you help us now then to sing his praises and to go forth in his service every day with all manner of joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. Hear us, we ask, as we lift up this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.